And we're especially glad to see visitors that we have. We're always glad to see you. And we want to invite you back to study with us and to worship with us when you have the opportunity. Very glad to see everyone this morning. Now, I have as a text up at the top, James 1, 1 through 18. And I'm not going to start off by reading all of that, but what we're going to do is we're going to go through it verse by verse and have what we would call an expository type sermon, which means an exposition of the text. Now, the book of James was written concerning the trials and tribulations that these people were about to go through. It was written during the 60s, and that would not be the 1960s, the trying times for the church, the most trying time for the church, was around 60 AD on through the destruction of Jerusalem. That's when it was written. And the promise of James and Peter and some of the rest who wrote about those times and those trials was that things were going to get worse. Now, when we look at chapter 1 and verses 1 through 18, the apostle there tells us how to handle what he calls manifold trials or temptations. That's the many various trials and temptations that we're going to go through, or that they were going to go through, and that which we may go through if we live long enough and if things deteriorate. But you know, sometimes those trials and temptations consist not of hardship, but of pleasure. And so many of the things that we say this morning will apply mainly to hardship or persecution, but some of them will apply to the temptations of pleasure as well. But anyway, we're told how to handle or deal with those temptations in this passage. Now, one of the things I wanted to mention at the beginning is James 1 and verses 1 through 18 is divided up into what are apparently different subjects, you would think. But it is all a part of a discussion of the manifold trials that are mentioned in the first few verses. Now, James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations," or the many different kinds of temptations or trials, "knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." Now, we look at this and we wonder, how in the world can trials or tribulations be something that we rejoice in, that we might count it all joy when we fall into it? Well, it was a strange reaction that James is calling us to, but it is the reaction of Peter and John when they were beaten for teaching Christ in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. It says that they were let go, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced that they were able to be named among those who were persecuted because of the honor associated with it. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, it says "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been put to grief in manifold trials." We're to rejoice in the salvation that is ours, even though there is suffering associated with it. In the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, a part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So there is a certain joy that's associated with enduring trials, being persecuted, suffering for the cause, or being tempted to do evil. There's a certain joy associated with it. Now, that joy is found in the next couple of verses here in James chapter 1, where he says in verses 3 and 4, "Knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. Let your patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." It's a common expression among people who work out or people who play sports that what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And there's times when, you know, when you're lifting weights or having two-a-day football practice that you think you're just going to die if it's not over with real quick. But the whole idea is to make you stronger, not just physically, but also in character. And this is what happens when we suffer trials as Christians. It makes us stronger with reference to character. It works patience. Now, the word patience is just what it sounds like. It's steadfastness, constancy, endurance, a patient, steadfast, or waiting for, a patient enduring. Endurance and steadfastness are good words to associate with the idea of the patience that suffering works. In Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 1, it says, "Let us therefore, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience," or steadfastness, "the race that is set before us." In other words, even when things get tough, we continue on, we endure, we keep going, we don't stop just because the times get tough. So what doesn't kill us does make us stronger. Now, for us to enjoy or derive joy from suffering, there must be some wisdom in how to handle suffering or temptation. The person who suffers from temptation and falls to it, there's no joy or happiness there. The person who has no wisdom, has the wrong approach to that sort of thing, he's not going to endure. And so there won't be any joy associated with it. And so James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, the next little paragraph in the discussion says, "But if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." But I want you to note, it is almost apparently a subject change, but it's not. This is wisdom that we need when we fall into these trials. And of course, generally speaking, we need wisdom and we need to pray for it, but we need it especially in the situation where we're going to be tempted. He says, "But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." If you lack wisdom, if you don't know what to do in a time of trial, ask God to help you. Pray to God for wisdom in handling whatever situation comes up. What is it Matthew chapter 7 and verses 7 through 8 says? Most of us are familiar with that. Again, a part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you." Do you believe that when you ask for wisdom that God will give it to you? Or do you believe that he's going to withhold it? You remain in your confusion. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, toward the close of the book, he says, "Confess therefore your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working." The supplication of a righteous man. If your intent is to do what's right and to overcome the trial or the temptation, God will give you wisdom. He's not going to overcome for you. He's not going to take away your free moral agency in making a choice, but he'll make your thinking clearer, a little bit more measured, and you'll know better what to do if you'll ask God for that kind of help. God answers prayer. We are to ask for wisdom, of course, and wisdom, now wisdom a lot of times is confused with knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge are not the same thing. Wisdom is the practical use of knowledge, according to A.T. Robertson. At least the Greek word applies to that. Thayer says of the word that's translated wisdom, it's a broad and full intelligence. Webster's English Dictionary helps us a little bit, because the confusion is not so much over the meaning of the Greek word, but of the English word itself. We say, God, that tells us to ask for wisdom. That way we know what we're supposed to know. We ask for wisdom so that we can think clearly and make good judgments concerning the things that we know through our study of God's Word. That's where knowledge comes from. Webster defines wisdom as the power of judging rightly and following the soundest course of action based on knowledge, experience, understanding. It's good judgment. Now, a lot of times we know what's right and wrong already. But we don't know how to approach the problem that's facing us. If we stop and pray about it, then we have a better chance, because God does grant unto us wisdom. So we need to pray for wisdom. But when we pray, trusting God is necessary. And that's what James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 says. It says, "But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed." You know, when we talk about faith, we're saved by our faith. But faith is not just believing things are true. It's placing our trust in those things, being willing to let go and build our lives on them. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him." So when we pray for wisdom, we need to understand that God is faithful and trust his faithfulness. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13 says. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, "Faithful is the saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we shall deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself." God keeps his word. And if he's promised to give us wisdom, then we need to trust that promise. And then verses 7 and 8 addresses the shame of not trusting. It says, "For let not that man," that is the man who doubts, "let that..." You know, there's some people, even in the church, who believe that God put us here, he washes away our sins, and then he leaves us alone. And he doesn't do anything else to us except as we obey the word. That's not necessarily so. I believe God answers prayer, and that involves intervening somehow. It doesn't imply the miraculous. Sometimes we don't understand how he intervenes. When God works a miracle, we understand that. That's the purpose of the miracle, is so that we gain an understanding of certain things by the miracle. The miracle serves as evidence. Okay, but when God intervenes, we don't always know how he does it. The secret things belong to God, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Okay, but we trust him to intervene. He says, "For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." God views the individual who will ask for wisdom but does so just in case and not trusting as being two-faced. And indeed he is, in a certain way. Now, we rejoice in trials and we ask for wisdom, trying to find out how, figure out how to deal with it. But we need to understand that in trials, God plays no favorites. James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he says, "But let the brother of low degree in his glory in his high estate, and the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of grass, he shall pass away. For the sun ariseth and scorcheth with the scorching wind, and withereth the grass, and the flower falleth thereof." Flower thereof falleth. I think I'm getting dyslexia in my old age. "For the sun ariseth with the scorching wind and withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his goings." Now, there's a tendency for humans, when they suffer, to look on others and wonder why they're not suffering. And that's especially true of those who don't have what others do. And James is telling the poor, you know, the rich suffer too. They can be uncomfortable too. And they can be just as much as in need of wisdom and strength from God as you are. Money is not the solution. Wealth is not the solution to life's problems. Now, this last week, Ernie Banks died. He was 81. He was a millionaire several times over and worked hard to get that money. But he was only 81 when he died. Why didn't he live to be 160 with all that money? Because suffering is the lot of all men, and it's irrelevant to what a person has. I've known people who lived and died comfortably who had nothing. That is, from a human standpoint. And so Jesus tells us the same thing in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15 when he says that a man's life consisteth not in the things which he possesseth. And yet, how do we measure an individual's worth? Every now and then I get kind of tickled when somebody does pass away and they say, well, he passed away, but he had a worth of $60 million or $2 billion. Ain't nobody worth that much if I'm not. Nobody's worth that. What's he talking about? He's what he's possessing. But here's the problem. He's dead. He didn't possess any of it. It's gone. Now, here's the point. Number one, the poor man needs to grab a hold of himself and understand that his problems and his suffering is not because somebody else has more than he does. And the rich man needs to get a hold of himself with some humility and understand that as the poor man gets sick, he's going to get sick. And as he suffers loss, he's going to suffer loss. And as eventually the poor man dies, the rich man's going to die. He needs to look at life with that kind of a realistic view because it is the only realistic view. It is the only thing that really draws us to a place where we make sense. And everybody is going to suffer. Everybody shares the same fate. And so that's one of the points that is being made here, and everybody suffers the same trials. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. The apostle says, there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. That means that everybody suffers from the same temptation. Miss, you can come in and sit down and wait till we're finished. Thank you for letting us know. One of my nephews left his light on. Now, I wish I'd left my light on so I could remember exactly where I was. And some of you probably wish the same thing. But the point is, in this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, there is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. And the point that Paul's making there is that everybody suffers the same kinds and sorts of trials. They may not be exact in their manifestation, but everybody suffers them, and there's no difference between the rich and the poor. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, it says that God is no respecter of persons, and we go back to our text in James chapter 1 and verse 17, where it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. When he says about God, there's no variation. It means that he thinks the same of everybody. In other words, everybody has the same chance, everybody has the same standing at the beginning. And God does not respect the wealth of an individual or his poverty either. It doesn't mean anything. Those things are not the things that God measures. Now, again, we look at the idea of falling into temptation and rejoicing. Rejoicing because we have God's help and wisdom and understanding that God plays no favorites. We're all in the same boat. But now we come down to this point concerning trials and temptations. And in verse 12 of James chapter 1, it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him. Now, when he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, this is the same word that we find over here in verse 2. So, count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptations. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. You see how there's a progression of thought there. For when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him. But he doesn't finish the thought there. You look at verses 13 through 15. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. Now that word tempted there is the verb form of the word that's translated temptation. It's talking about the same thing. Count it all joy when you fall into manifold temptations, and the one who is tempted and overcomes is blessed. But when you are tempted, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. God does not tempt, but he allows the tempter, who is the devil, to do his work. He says, but each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And the lust, when it is conceived, beareth sin, and when it is full grown, it bringeth forth death. Now, we need to look at some of the words here. That word endureth that we find in verse 12 comes from a word that means to bear up under, to abide under, to bear up courageously under suffering. You can stand it. In other words, you don't give up. And the word temptation, again, is an experiment, attempt, a trial, proving. And it's the same family of words that we find in verses 12 and verses 13 and 14. It's the same family of words. And verse 2. Now, here's another term that needs to be understood, and that is the word lust. Because when we think of the word, the English word lust, we think of evil desire. In the Greek language, epithumia, I have been corrected. I used to call it epithumia, but I found out that's what they call it down in West Monroe, Louisiana, and not everywhere else. But anyway, epithumia, and it means a desire, a craving, a longing. Thayer cites Luke 22 and verse 15, where Jesus tells the disciple, with great desire, I have desired to keep the Passover with you. Now, if the translation was consistent, Jesus would be saying, with great lust, I have lusted to keep the Passover with you. And somebody says, well, you're saying that Jesus had evil desires? No. I'm saying that he had epithumia, which is a strong desire. And it's the same word that we find in James chapter 1 with reference to lust. A.T. Robertson says it is craving either good or evil. And he cites Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, where Paul has the desire to depart and be with Christ. Is that evil or good? Well, that's a good desire, isn't it? And then Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, the word is translated covet. It's the same word as we find as translated lust in all these other passages. That's an evil desire, isn't it? The determination of whether epithumia or lust is good or evil is made by an examination of the context. What is he talking about? Strong desire in and of itself is not wrong. It's not bad. In fact, in some places it's good. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul says if a man desires or lusts after the office of a bishop, he lusts after a good work. So lust is not necessarily a bad desire unless the context indicates that it is a lust for evil thing or it is a lust that is out of control. Now, according to Englishman's Concordance, the verb form of epithumia is used 15 times, 9 of which describe a desire for that which is good or neutral. Somebody says, well, why is this so important? Well, in our text, it is argued by those who believe that every time lust is used, it is in an evil sense, that Jesus doesn't belong in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And what's the upshot of that? That Jesus wasn't tempted like we are tempted. That's in print, and it's easily accessible. Some of our brethren don't believe that Jesus was tempted. In fact, there was a family that was out at Greenfield, good people, and workers for the church, and et cetera. And one of the fellows, it came time for him to preach on one of those Sunday evenings when they give the pulpit over to somebody who wants to do a job. And the first thing he said is, I'm going to say some things this evening that some of you, most of you, are not going to agree with. Why would you start a sermon like that? I mean, all of a sudden, you've got your defenses up. You're not going to accept what he has to say, even if he says the sky is blue. There's something wrong with what he's saying. Well, what he said was, I don't believe that Jesus was tempted in any way, shape, or form. Well, why? Well, because to be tempted, you have to have lust. And lust is evil desire, and Jesus had no evil desires. There's a fellow who used to publish a paper that said that lust involved an inherent corruption, an inherent corruption. So in order to be tempted, you have to be corrupt already. Well, my question is, in verse 12 then, if that's the case, how come it talks about overcoming temptation? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Blessed is the man that endureth that which is brought on by his own inward corruption. How is he blessed? It doesn't make any sense. But the fact is that, again, 15 of the 15 times the verb form is used, 9 describe a desire for that which is good or neutral. And the noun form is found 3 times in indisputably a good sense, so that kind of disproves the idea or notion that Jesus could not be tempted according to verses 13 and 14 of our text. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. And that means that he suffered the same kind of trial that we did, but he overcame. Now, when does lust become evil? The answer to that is Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Now it says there, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. The lust whereof? The lust of the mortal body. When your fleshly desires control you to the point that you disregard the limitations that God's word has put on the satisfaction of that lust, then the sin begins to reign in your body. You fall to sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? When your passions... Now, right now, I'm starving to death. I live in a constant state of starvation for the last 2 months or so. And some of you might rejoice, might even jump up and down and say, hallelujah. If I was to just say, well, I'm too hungry to go on preaching. I'm not going to finish this lesson. Let's just go to lunch. What would possess me to do that? My hunger is greater than my desire to teach this lesson. And I believe this lesson is what pleases God. You see, I'm putting off service to God so that I can satisfy the flesh. It may be a man's inability to control his fleshly desire for female companionship. He knows what's right. He's not married, at least to the woman he's with, but he has this desire, and he allows this desire to draw him past the line that God has drawn between right and wrong. When our desires control us, when we walk after the flesh, then we give in to sin. Sin rules in our mortal bodies. So let not sin, therefore, rule in your mortal body or reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. So that's when lust becomes a problem. Now, when we look at our text, we're drawn away by our own lust. It's almost like putting a fishing lure in the water. The fish is drawn away from good food to the hook because of the fishing lure that is being used. And then the man is enticed. He is drawn away by his own lust, and he is enticed. There is an internal component the lust, and there's the external component that is the situation or the call. And both of these words that are translated drawn away and enticed, both of them involve fishing expressions. So if you like to fish, you understand what is being said. Myself, I don't like to fish. I'm not cerebral enough to fish, because you have to do something while you're sitting there doing nothing. And I don't do very well doing that. But you look at the process of temptation as it's described here, and first of all, recognize that Satan knows where you live. He knows what your desires are. He knows what your desires are better than you do. And that's where he attacks. And so we have the internal, our desires. Satan uses our desire as a motivation to act. And then there's the external, the opportunity to fulfill those desires without regard to God's law. That's how temptation takes place. And when we give in to it, what happens? The lust, when it conceives, that is, when it takes control, as we spoke of a moment ago from Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, it bears sin. The wages of sin is death. And the sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That is, when it actually finds root in our lives, when we actually practice the sin, we bring upon ourselves the condemnation of that sin. Now, the man that is approved, the man that endures, I should say, is approved of God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16, it says, "But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, whereof God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Can you think of anything worse than for God to just announce to the world, "I'm ashamed of you, David Baker"? Now, you know, my dad said that every now and then. He'd say, "David, I'm ashamed of you." Now, I knew what he meant. I knew that he was just voicing disapproval toward me, but I knew that he wasn't really ashamed of me or of having me, because the next 10 minutes he'd be talking to somebody else about what a good son I was. I mean, he really would. Okay. I know there's some children that we're ashamed, that, you know, we need to be ashamed of. People who turned their back on the Lord, people who've committed heinous crimes. But if I ever thought that my father was ashamed of me, that'd destroy me. Or my mother. That would have been pain that I don't know if I could have endured that. But to have God say that he's ashamed of me has eternal consequences. You see, you don't get into heaven. But God is not ashamed to call those who have endured temptation through their faith his children. He's not ashamed of them. And hopefully he's not ashamed of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, in talking about maintaining purity of life, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18, he says, "Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Overcome the temptation, and you're my children. And I will claim you, and I'll own you, and I'll take care of you. Be faithful. And then he talks in our text about a crown of life. Again, James 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him." We need to understand that the crown of life is not something like what you get at Burger King. It's not just something to put on your head. But look at what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. "For I am already being offered, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. The crown that we possess, that we are going to be awarded with in the last day, is God's approval and association with God throughout eternity. Isn't this what we're after? Isn't this what is precious to us? Because without that, then we get what we deserve. We don't want what we deserve. We want what Jesus has saved us for. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You look at the last part of verse 7 there. He's not talking about Jesus and God receiving from us praise, glory, and honor. He's talking about us receiving that from them. It's a crown of life. And that's sufficient. That's sufficient for me. That crown of life is God's bait. It's what's got my attention. It's what I'm drawn to. And what you should be drawn to as well, all of us as Christians. We want what God has to offer through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we are special to God because of our faith. Look at James chapter 1, the last two verses of our text. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning." Now notice verse 18. "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Now who He's addressing there is not the world in general, not human beings in general. Members of the body of Christ, Christians. And he says that he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are God's children, and we are special to God because of the faith that we possess in him. We were brought forth by his word, the passage says. Sons of God through faith, faith that is produced by the word. Romans 10, 17, faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But now, Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? We read the Bible, we trust God, and as a result, we find ourselves in obedience to His will, which is expressed throughout the Scripture. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above. And one of the greatest gifts that God gives us is help in times of temptation, like we talked about this morning. Well, if you're not a Christian, you don't get that help. And there's no crown of life. And if you haven't been baptized, then you're not a Christian from a scriptural standpoint. And you need to be, and you can be. Nobody is turned away if they have a true heart and faith in the Lord. If you haven't been baptized, let's talk about it. If you need to be baptized this morning, let's take care of it. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that you should, then you need to repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. You need to do it now. You need to do it today. And if we can help in either one of those things, let us know by coming to the front while we stand and while we sing.